Your congregation, the doctrine of assurance is one of the most encouraging and comforting doctrines in all of sacred scripture. And though many struggle with assurance, the Bible teaches that sinners like you and like me, by faith, through the Spirit, we can know and be assured that we are right with God, have a title to everlasting life, and that we are an heir by grace of heaven. Perhaps as you hear this, you think this is too good to be true. If only I could be that sure. Many true believers are tossed back and forth between hope and fear, with assurance seeming out of reach. Some feel that assurance of salvation would be too close to a spirit of presumption, which deceives so many in the world and in the church. And they imagine that it is safer to go through the Christian life unassured than to seek after something and perhaps deceive themselves. But this, my dear friend, is not the teaching of Scripture. In fact, the Bible makes clear many times and in many different ways that assurance of faith is possible, desirable, and obtainable. Give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1 verse 10. And Hebrews 6 verse 11 says, "We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." And elsewhere in Hebrews, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." There are indeed ditches into which some fall. There is the wrong view that assurance, in essence, is not attainable, at least not for most Christians, and that we simply have to go through life content to be unassured. This is the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, officially stated at the Council of Trent, that full assurance of faith is unattainable in this life. On the other hand, there are those who think that assurance should be the default to be expected for everyone who confesses anything about Christianity. If anyone expresses any doubt about their title to heaven, they simply tell them, "You simply need to believe that you believe." I have had someone tell me just recently, and I've heard it over and over again, that they said to me, "I don't speak about this with anyone, but not a day goes by that I don't worry and wonder, will I in the end prove to be a hypocrite? Prove that I went about it all wrong?" This person said, I don't talk about this with anyone because people brush this away. And my dear friend, if that is you, remember that there is the error of easy believism, yes. But there's also the error of hard believism. And the Scripture teaches us that assurance is a glorious and precious gift of God to be sought after, to be prayed for, and to be attained in the right way as Scripture prescribes. Sinclair Ferguson defines assurance like this: it is the conscious confidence that we are in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, having been justified and accepted by Christ, regenerated by the Spirit and adopted into God's family, and that through faith in Him we will be kept until the day of Christ's return. Thomas Brooks, who wrote a book called Heaven on Earth, dealing with assurance, he defined assurance exactly as that. It's some sense of heaven in your soul already now. And he said of assurance, it greatly enriches the lives of God's people with peace, hope, and joy. It enlivens our longing for the world to come. It enriches our communion with God. It stimulates our zeal in Christian service. It emboldens us in our witness to the gospel in a dying world. Well, what are some of the hindrances that the Bible speaks of in terms of assurance? Or some of the things that can be obstacles towards this full assurance of which the Bible speaks? J.C. Ryle, in a helpful book on assurance, he mentions three of them. The first is a defective or wrong view of justification, whereby we imagine or we feel that not out of free grace, not on the basis of Christ's sacrifice alone, but somehow based on something that I do or bring to the table or will do, my acceptance with God depends in part upon myself. That is a defective view of justification. The Bible tells us that without any merit of mine, simply out of free grace, on the basis of Christ's one sacrifice for sin forever, there is no more condemnation to those who believe. They're fully justified before the tribunal of God, based entirely outside of themselves, the basis of the cross of Christ, that one sacrifice for sin forever. Defective view of justification. God's people need to constantly have that before them and be reminded of it, because we are wayward. We stray from that. God's people embrace the gospel with both arms at some level, but somewhere along the line, through the back door, there comes that legal mind, that legal spirit, and it takes over again. And we think that, okay, perhaps we're justified by faith at the outset, but we need to maintain that justification in part by our feelings, or by our frames, or by our experiences. Defective. And it's no wonder that assurance flees away. Ryle says the second reason why assurance may be lacking or interrupted is believers are slothful about growth in grace. The Bible says, grow in grace. Notice that. It doesn't just say grow, but grow in grace, in the soil of God's grace. Be firmly planted in Christ and in grace. Be like that man in Psalm 1 who's planted by the rivers of water, who needs Christ and depends on Christ and hangs on Christ and looks to Christ, and whose roots in that way go down deep to the springs of water, and they grow in grace. Third reason Ryle mentions is inconsistency in life and conformity to the world. And who here cannot point a finger at themselves? He warns against besetting sins. He says inconsistency of walk is utterly destructive to peace of conscience. If you have your besetting sins and cannot make up your minds to give them up, you will have no assurance. Think of Christian and Pilgrim's Progress. Even the children might remember that somewhere along the way, Christian falls asleep. And when he wakes up, he rushes forward, realizing he's lost time. He's become sleepy. And he rushes on only to discover that he's lost his certificate. He's left it behind and he needs to go the long way back, the detour back, in order to retrieve it. And so it is the experience of many of God's people that they become sloppy, they fall asleep, they backslide. And then, of course, this confidence in God and in Jesus Christ will wane. It must. It should. If that's what we do. But notwithstanding these obstacles or impediments, one thing we need to remember, and this, if nothing else, this I wish God would emblazon upon our souls, and that is that assurance of faith is the gift of the Holy Spirit, and to be sought after in the right way, and to not rest until you're able to say with the Apostle Paul, I know whom I have believed. May the Lord give that by His grace to our settlement and to our comfort. The theme, looking to the Lord, is the assuring work of the Holy Spirit. We'll be looking at some passages from Ephesians and also from Romans. We'll read them at that time. The assuring work of the Holy Spirit. Our first point is the great desire that God has to assure His people. The great desire God has to assure His people. And secondly, one important way the Holy Spirit uses to assure His people, the assuring work of the Holy Spirit, the great desire, and one important way. Dear congregation, the Lord has so much to give. And all three persons of the Trinity are about the work of salvation. And they are all earnestly about the salvation of lost sons and daughters of Adam, that they might be brought into fellowship with the Triune God. And so the Father has His work of electing and calling sinners into the fellowship of Jesus Christ, His Son. And the Son, in love, redeems and atones for sinners, and even now He intercedes in heaven for sinners. The heart of Christ in heaven is towards sinners. And the Holy Spirit, in love, indwells and sanctifies sinners and prepares them for glory. And one of the things that He's about and earnestly desirous of is to assure weak, needy believers of their title to heaven and of the ground of their salvation. And in order that we might know that the Holy Spirit so desires this, the Bible has wonderful pictures of what this assurance looks like. And we want to deal with three of them. Three pictures. Especially the Apostle Paul, but in harmony with all the scriptures, he sets forth regarding assurance. And the first is that assurance is like a seal. A seal. And what we're talking about here, children, is something that you press onto paper and that leaves a mark and an imprint. Maybe you've seen that. A seal. They use these in old times a lot. In fact, here and there you can still buy wax and a seal, and some people, they still do this. Maybe on a love letter or something like that, they take this wax, they make it soft, and they press this seal on it, and they close up the envelope, and there's that seal which tells the person who receives it that this is genuine. This is real. And this was common in ancient times. A king, or really any government official, would have a seal, and they would mark the things that were theirs, the things that they owned, the things that were genuine and authentic. They would mark it with the seal. So for example, the Persian king in the book of Esther, he would make a law, edict of Medes and Persians, and he put his seal to it so that you would know this was from him. This was authentic. This was genuine. And you could ask for it. Where's the seal? If there was no seal, you could question it. But if there was a seal, of the King. And it was real. It was definitive. It was authentic. And that picture is used in the Bible for what the Lord does on His people and over His people in His love. He seals His work and He seals these people. You can read of this, for example, in Ephesians 1 verse 13, where He says, "After you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." In other words, the Holy Spirit was sent from the Father in order to seal God's work in the lives of those who believed. And what that means is that the Spirit shows that this is real. The Spirit confirms that this is real. And in it all, the love of the Spirit and the love of God shines through. You were sealed. We'll come back to this later, but let's go on to the second picture that the Bible uses, and that's the picture of an earnest or a deposit. Even today, when you buy a house, you often will put down some money. You make a deposit to show how sincere you are. And if you're really sincere, you'll put down a lot of money. And it's kind of a down payment or a deposit that shows that you're really serious, real intention. Maybe a non-refundable kind of thing. And when you do that, when you give this deposit or this earnest, you make clear that you are sincere about your desire to buy that home. And you can do this for all sorts of things. And Paul uses this in that passage that we read together, Ephesians 1. He uses this. "Ye were sealed," he says, "with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or deposit of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." In other words, when God saves a sinner, drawing them out of misery and out of darkness to Himself, and pardons all their sins, uniting them to Christ, and giving them a title to heaven, making them an heir of heaven, the Lord doesn't simply wait. The Lord doesn't simply even say to them, "Okay, this is coming for you." No, the Lord gives a deposit. The Lord gives an earnest. What does He do? He sends the Holy Spirit into their lives as an earnest, as a deposit, so that these believers, they have some sense of what awaits them. Some sense. It might be very small at first, but some sense of what God is going to give them. Some joy, some hope, some expectation. Some sense that they're no longer what they were. I talked to someone this week who was converted. Didn't expect it at all, didn't look for it at all, and God's hand was upon them at a meeting, and they were changed. And a few days later, they had not been really to a church, not to a biblical church. A few days later, their old friend said, well, come with us to this or that, and this or that place that he had been to many, many times before. And before that, he had no trouble with that. He would always do that sort of thing. And this time, it was about 4 days after he was converted, he went there. But it was different. He didn't enjoy it. And he was looking for the door. And just inside, he felt, this is not where I belong. I need to get out of here. And this was the last time he ever went to this place. And he called the pastor and he said, "What is this?" And the pastor listened for a while, and after a while he said, "That's the Holy Spirit that tells you, don't go there. Don't do that. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to guide you." And that was something that he felt and experienced in that moment and in other areas as well. It's that deposit. It's that earnest of the Spirit whereby we can know. Another man I knew, he was raised totally outside of the church. Someone gave him a New Testament. He started reading it. Read the Gospel of John, and he said, "This is the truth. I need to find people who believe this, because this is the truth." How did he know that? By the Spirit. But he went to the local church, the big church in the center of the town where he lived. And it was a liberal church and with a liberal minister. And he listened, and on his way out, he talked to the minister, asked him a few questions. And the minister said to him, you know, I'm glad you're reading the Bible. I'm glad you're coming to church, but don't become a radical follower of Jesus like those people out there. And he gave him a book of liberal theology. Read this, he said. What a temptation of Satan. Satan, seeking to draw him away. But the man looked at the book, and in a page or two, he said, this is not what the Bible says. And again, he wasn't raised in any of this. He didn't know this at all for himself. But he just compared it with the Bible, and he says, this is rubbish. And he threw it away. And what was that? That was the Holy Spirit in him, guiding him, directing him. Some earnest, some deposit of the Holy Spirit. Some sense of what the Lord would do and what the Lord would give, and some sense of what the Lord will do at the last, fully. In His time and in His way. Matthew Henry says, the earnest is part of the payment and it secures the full sum. So is the gift of the Holy Spirit. All His influences, operations, both as a sanctifier and a comforter, are heaven begun. Glory in the seed and in the bud. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. That's something of this earnest, this deposit. But there's a third picture. There's the seal, there's the earnest, but that we might know how eager and desirous God is to give this Holy Spirit. There's a picture of a witness. Imagine yourself in a trial. You're on trial and you're accused of something. Let's say you haven't done it at all, but there's evidence. People have come up with evidence. False evidence, but there you are. You stand accused. And it looks like the whole trial is going to go against you. And there you are. And decades of imprisonment are awaiting you. But all of a sudden, a witness is called to the stand. And the witness speaks decisively, definitely, to your innocence. For example, can tell you exactly they were there that day, that hour, when supposedly this or that happened. And they can vouch for the fact, beyond a shadow of a doubt. And they're a witness. And that witness testimony can make very clear in the court before which you stand that you're not as your false accusers say you are. Well, congregation, what a witness the Holy Spirit is. The best witness on earth cannot compare to the Holy Spirit of God. And the Bible calls Him the witness to the believer. We read here that the Spirit also witnesseth with our spirit that we are the children of God. Even in the midst of great conflict, great trial, great accusations of Satan, who would hate for you to think of yourselves as bound to God and an heir of heaven. And he accuses you. He's an accuser of the brethren. He goes about. He loves it. He whispers, sometimes more than whispers. He says, you're not a Christian. There's nothing about you that God accepts. And then to have this witness of the Holy Spirit. John Owen writes this. He says, in the midst of a trial, a person of known and approved integrity comes into the court and gives testimony fully and directly on behalf of the claimer, which stops the mouths of all his adversaries and fills the man that pleaded with joy and satisfaction. That's the trustworthy and faithful witness of the Holy Spirit. We hope to say more about this witness of the Holy Spirit in our second point, but let's just stand back and say, can't you see, dear believer, from these pictures of seal and earnest and witness, can't you see the great desire God has to give His people security, confidence in the midst of their trials and their afflictions, so eager to give them a down payment. The Lord doesn't need to do that from His side in a certain sense. He could just make us wait entirely. That would be His right to do that. But He will give that deposit, that down payment, that earnest and that seal and that witness. And isn't that one of the reasons why these two chapters of Ephesians 1 and Romans 8 are so joyful? They're almost songs as Paul writes them down. Blessed be God. He's rejoicing in his heart at the fact of all that God gives. Not only in Christ, but also in the Holy Spirit. Every verse in these passages radiates with love, with joy, with celebration at what God is able to give sinners like you and like me in His grace and by faith. And let me say this. Assurance is not just for people who are well educated, deeply exercised, people who stand apart from the rest of us, elite people in the church. No. It's true that Paul, the apostle of whom you could say all those things, it's true that he had that assurance. As he stared death in the face, he says, I have run the race. I've kept the faith. I have fought the good fight. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of glory, which he shall give me at this day. It's true that Paul had that. But what about that nameless woman at the feet of the Lord Jesus who wept and wiped Jesus' feet with her hair? Everyone around her, including Simon, thought nothing of her. Thought she should be banned. Thought there was no room for her. Thought this was an offense for her to go to Jesus like that. So directly. So immediately. And what did the Lord Jesus say? In front of all of her accusers, Jesus says, thy sins, which are many, are forgiven thee. Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. If that's not assurance, what is? And she had it. She had this testimony. She had this witness. She had this seal. She had this apostle. And even these early Ephesian Christians to whom Paul is writing, just barely across the line into the Christian faith, having lived most of their lives in paganism. But what had they done? They had heard the word of truth, and they had trusted. They had confided in God. They had believed, and perhaps even trembling, fearing, perhaps the weakest of faith. But what does Paul say? The Holy Spirit has come and sealed you. The Holy Spirit of promise after ye believed. What a precious inheritance all the people of God have. Even the weakest believer. Even that believer whose faith is so small. It's like a grain of mustard seed. You can barely see it. And throw that into a sea of calamity and confusion and turmoil. God sees. God knows. He's put it there. And He says, there's a seal, there's a deposit, there's a witness, all out of free grace, all for the sake of my Son, all through the Spirit of my Son. I ask you, don't you see this desire in the heart of God from all eternity that God's tossed people, tempest-tossed people, that they should look to Him, that they should know what they have in Christ and through the Spirit, and that they should, as we have already heard, give all diligence to make their calling and election sure. What desire? But secondly and lastly, we want to see one important way that God uses to assure His people. Now, if you read books on assurance, they say that there are three things really that the Lord often uses to assure his people. There's first of all the promises of God, and indeed they are precious promises of God. They're called that by Peter. Oh, what precious promises there are. Are they precious to you? When you read the scriptures and you come to a promise, don't you love it? Don't you take special note of it? Don't you plead upon it? The promises of God have been compared to the fingers on the hands of God that are outstretched so that weak sinners may take hold of them, can clutch them. As a little child may not be able to grasp the whole hand of their parent, but one finger. So the promises of God are stretched out for sinners to grasp, to take hold of, and they come so close. For every need, for every situation, there's a promise of God. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise. Plead it. Take hold of it. It's there for sinners. That's the first thing that the Lord gives, the precious promises of God. We call it sometimes the objective basis. But then there's the subjective basis, and this is especially in 1 John. And the Lord gives some changes in our affections, in our desires, that prove when we look at them. By the light of God's Word, with a praying heart. For example, this. Hereby we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We love the brethren. There's come a change in our life. Perhaps a small change, perhaps a slight change, perhaps a faltering change, up and down. But hereby we know. You can test yourself by that. Have your desires, have your affections ever changed? Or are they still the same they always were? You still love the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Is that still where you're going? My friend, you have in your soul an aching desire for hell. Because this world is bent on hell. And none of these things can fulfill your soul's deepest yearnings. Oh, that you'd be rid of that. But oh, to have a change of desires. The things that you used to long to do, you couldn't wait to do. The sermon couldn't be short enough because you could get out of here and do what you really wanted to do. And there comes that change in your life. And thereby you can see, at least by the light of God's Word, with a tender conscience, the Lord may use this to assure you. That's at least what 1 John especially points out, the subjective basis of assurance. But there's a third thing, and I want to focus on that, and that is the witness of the Spirit. We've already talked about this. But turn with me to Romans 8, because I want to, with God's help, I want to show you something that can be very encouraging, especially if you're going through great trials right now. Romans 8 and 15 through 17. Here Paul is speaking about the suffering people of God. They're struggling against sin. That's the first part of the chapter. And then they're struggling with all the sufferings that are coming their way. Creation is groaning. They themselves are under great sufferings, great trials. Then he says this, verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Paul in this chapter is speaking about the many sufferings that believers face. They're not all the same. Some suffer at the hand of persecutors. Some today are being dragged before tribunals, thrown into prison. Some are being killed for confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. Others of you have intense stress in your mind and in your relationships, in your life, at work. And emotionally, we can be under the gun. We can be pressed out of measure, as the Apostle Paul was as well. We have all these things that remind us that this world cannot be our ultimate home. Or all these things that put us in the vice of affliction, that squeezes us, makes us to realize that we don't have what it takes. And in the midst of all this, the Apostle Paul speaks, and he knew this himself, he speaks of the witness of the Spirit. What does he mean by that? Some people wrongly think that this is some mystical voice that comes into your soul, comes into the soul of certain people who have attained unto high levels of this and high levels of that, and then all of a sudden, when they're on some high cloud, the Spirit says this or that to them, and now they know that they are God's child. Not at all. Friends, if that were assurance, and if that were what we to look for, there wouldn't be hope for me. I doubt for you as well. Plus, if you had that, how would you know that that's not the voice of Satan or your own heart? No voice is to be trusted other than the Word of God. Well, what then is this witness of the Spirit of which Paul is speaking? And a witness that goes together with our own spirit, because it says here in verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Well, in order to understand that, you need to look at verse 15. And he says there, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. And that spirit there is with a lowercase s, but it could just as well be an uppercase s. In fact, I think it should be. He's saying here that when the Spirit of God comes into your life, at first it may seem like He is a spirit of bondage because He's binding you up. He's convicting you of sin. He's making to you to realize the bondage that you are in. He's puncturing your conscience, as we saw early on in this series. He's convicting you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, as the Bible says. Samuel Rutherford says that God casts us down with the terrors of the law, making us to see our miserable state. And that is the spirit of the bondage. But once He has done that, once He's made us to see even just enough of our sin to drive us out of ourselves to seek salvation in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is true you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. This is not where God ultimately would have you. No, the same Spirit that convicted you of your sins, this same Spirit He witnesses in you and through you. How and when? When we cry, Abba, Father. Ye have received the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Well, what does this mean? Someone says, that's not me. I can't say that. I wish I could. I know people who can, but I can't call God Father. But my friend, listen. You're missing something. Whereby we cry, Abba Father. This word cry is that deep cry for God. when no one else can help you and nothing else can avail for you. It's that deep cry that you need God and you need Him to be what you need Him to be. And that is a protector, a strong rescuer, a God who helps you and no one else can help you. Picture it this way. Imagine an orphan walking the streets of this city, as there are. People have lost their parents. It's more common maybe in other countries, but it happens. You hear about it. Parents have both died, or somehow they've lost them to some disease or some other way, and there they are. They don't have a father. They don't have anyone to look out for them. They don't have anyone to protect them and provide for them. And there is this orphan child, 6 years old, 11 years old, 16 years old. And there they go. There's lots of people that will take advantage of them. Lots of people that will bring them into very precarious, very dangerous, very deadly situations. And this child is going around, who can help me? Who can be a father to me? And especially when there is that great distress, when there are those people after you, when there are those forces that would clutch you and bring you down, to cry, Abba, help me, Father, I can't go on, I need Thee. That distressed cry for help, that's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Or perhaps, maybe an example that we're more familiar with. A child here is going along skating on the ice. And all of a sudden the ice cracks. Dad's just a few feet away. There the ice cracks and the son, the daughter goes through. What do? It's not time for a speech. It's not time to worry and wonder about this. You simply cry, help! Dad, help! There's no one else that can help you. You need that Father. You need that God in that moment, because no one else and nothing else can avail in that moment. Some of you know what I'm talking about. That's the cry of the Spirit in your heart. And that can be faint. It can be feeble. It can go up and down. It's not always the same. But it's the Spirit who makes us cry. Notice that cry. Abba, Father. And then it's not about fine points of theology. And then it's not you open the handbooks to theology and wonder, can I say this? May I say this? You need God in your soul. No one else and nothing else will do. And that's the witness of the Spirit in your heart. And it can sometimes shock you and you wonder after the fact, what is this? Dare I say that? It's the double witness of the Spirit. It says the Spirit witnesseth with our spirit. What does that mean? Well, the Spirit cries it in us. And we cry it as well through the Spirit. It's interesting if you compare Romans 8, you can do this later, verse 15 with Galatians 4, verse 6. In the one passage, it's we who cry. In the other passage, it's the Spirit who cries. And so it's this double cry from the Spirit to God, Father, help. That's the witness of the Spirit. And that's something the Lord uses in the lives of His people to witness. Often in the midst of great turmoil, struggle, when everything seems to be against you and everyone is against you. Like Bunyan thought he had committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. He went to his minister and said, I think I've committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. And the minister said, you probably have. And there he is, all alone. From his heart came this cry, God, help me. There's no one, there's nothing that can help me. That's the cry, Abba, Father. And that's where the Lord wants to bring His people to. My dear friend, could it be that even now, all the afflictions, all the trouble, all the challenges, all the pain, all the uncertainty in your life is to drive you out of yourself and drive you away from human refuges. The cry to the only one who can truly help you. Someone put it like this. This was very helpful to me. Instead of being left painfully to search amongst the dust and rubble of our own hearts, to know or to see whether we are children of God, we are taught to sweep away all that crumbled, rotten surface and to go down to the living rock that lies beneath it all and find there the Father heart of God for needy sinners in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say this, there's all the difference in the world between searching for evidence of my sonship and seeking to get a conviction of God's fatherhood. There's a difference between looking within and trying to find some evidence in the soil of my heart that perhaps maybe I'm a child of God, or to cry to God and get some conviction of His fatherhood in Jesus Christ for sinners. The one, he says, is an endless, profitless, self-tormenting task. The other is the light and the glorious liberty of the children of God. And dear congregation, we can have this all for the sake of the one who was a worm and no man in the Garden of Gethsemane. There he crawled in the dust and he cried, Abba, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will. But thine be done. And because of that, I can cry, Abba Father, you can cry, sinners can cry to Him for the sake of Christ who was not heard. We may be heard. And He will be a Father in and through Jesus Christ. Do you remember, congregation, that the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, and though His first prayer, His first saying from the cross was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the seventh saying of the cross is, Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit. The middle saying on the cross is not, my Father, why hast Thou forsaken me? He couldn't say it. He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me, in order that I might plead, Father, help, Father, rescue, Father, deliver. Are you in turmoil right now? Does your conscience accuse you that you have grossly transgressed all God's commandments and kept none of them? Is Satan at your elbow? Even more, is he at your throat? Cry to the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, and find for the sake of Christ a Father who never leaves, who cannot deny a crying beggar who is needy. Father, take my hand. Lead me on. I can't do it myself. The dangers are too many. My evil heart is too bad. Abba, Father, I need Thee. I so need Thee. My unconverted friend, you need this, God. We are living in a shaking world. The foundations are being destroyed under our very feet. We don't know when everything will crash beneath us. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to cry to this God Like Bartimaeus, he cried, "O Son of David, mercy upon me." And if you're here today and you have no assurance at all, the Bible speaks of it. The Bible talks about those who will have no assurance. In the night they'll wish it's morning. In the morning they'll wish it's night. And they'll be trembling at the shaking of a leaf. They have no assurance of their life. Well, my friend, here it is. Here it is. It's God. It's the seal. It's the deposit. It's the earnest and the witness. And it's all in Christ. It's all for sinners, for people like you and like me. Run as a sinner tonight to this God. He will freely and abundantly pardon, and He'll gift you with this Holy Spirit of promise who will do this work and prepare you for heaven. And even now, can fill your heart with joy in believing, even to a point when heaven floods your soul. And glory, glory, hallelujah, is in your soul, all by grace, to His glory. Amen.